According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is our passage this morning. You may turn there as we get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Appreciate our substitute sound engineer this morning. The heir to the Bolander Millions is presently camping with the remainder of his Boy Scout troop. So I'm all out of sorts. Nothing has been where it should have been this morning. That's crazy. All right. Let's pray. That should help. And then we'll go to our study with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, rejoicing, Father, that your plan has graciously allowed us to be here this morning to take in the living and abiding Word of God. We pray that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray, Father, that we would not simply approach this on an academic basis, but be mindful of the application opportunities as well. Pray that we might let that word dwell richly within us, and we thank you that it is alive and powerful. So, Father, we are asking this morning as we look into these applications from 1 Corinthians that you would make it very clear to us not only what the passage says, but what it means and how you would expect us to respond. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Another one of the snags this morning is that I have an older version of the slideshow up here, which is unfortunate. I had thought that I had intended to, between Wednesday and this morning, get that repaired, and about 5 minutes ago I realized I didn't. So that's fine. We'll just go manual and take it from there. We're dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the application of it in verse 14, which is a continuation of verse 12 in its application. We don't want to get lost by the fact that verse 12 has a therefore and verse 14 has a therefore. They're not the same. All therefores are not equal. Verse 12 is ultimately the therefore that looks back to the Exodus generation and views the fact that they are an example, as verse 11 makes it very clear. Verse 11 has a now that summarizes verses 1 through 10 that lets us know that they are the illustration for us to learn from. That if we don't learn from their example, then we're in for even double or more the discipline they were under, because we are totally without excuse. We have them to look to and to learn from, so we don't make the same mistake they made. So the primary therefore of the text is verse 12, and we've dealt at length with the application of taking heed so that you do not fall, and the recognition that every test we face is a human test, and that our objective ought to be to find the ecbasis, to find the victorious conclusion that he has crafted to go with that test so that we endure, so that Jesus Christ receives the maximum glory. Then we have the follow-up therefore in verse 14 that's not primary, it's really secondary in its application, and it serves as a continuation of the principles that we learn in verses 12 and 13. And it calls upon us to flee from idolatry. It calls upon us to flee from idolatry. Now, this is what is required. And fleeing from idolatry makes it easier. Let me get to slide number 3 here. We title this paragraph, Idolatry Equals Demonism. We recognize that taking heed and embracing God's ecbasis make it much easier. It's much easier to do that if we're fleeing from idolatry. In fact, I would say it would even be impossible if we are embracing idolatry. If we are caught up in the things of this world, where are we? We're in the thorny ground circumstance of the parable, are we not? When the things of this world become entanglements to you and I in trying to run the Christian walk. So if we're going to take heed, which verse 12 commands us to do, and if we're going to embrace the ekbasis to each test, or ekbasis plural, then we need to make the decision right here and now that daily, continuously, we're going to become fleeing ones in a present active imperative sense, that we are fleeing continuously all day, every day from every form of idolatry. And we did spend the time to get an understanding for what that idolatry actually is. the obvious forms and the not so obvious forms. But when you stop to recognize that you have areas of idolatry in your life, it may surprise you. The realization, when it sinks in, it may be slow in coming. But then when it does dawn, it may come crashing down like a ton of bricks. When you go, all of a sudden, you're in your own thinking, you say, oh, that's what the pastor was talking about. Those obscure forms, or those not so obvious forms of idolatry, when you find that there is an activity, a pursuit, or something that you are actually more devoted to than your pursuit of the things of the Lord, than your pursuit of the Word of God. And you find that, well, you know, yeah, sure, you know, you love God, you love Jesus, and you're real glad that He saved you, and you're really looking forward to going to heaven when you die. But beyond that, you've got a devotion level that is more or less in comparison to other devotion levels. See, if you understand what I'm talking about. If you've got, you know, you're giving the Lord an hour a week of your time, 2 hours a week of your time, but you're giving something else 30 hours. If you find that your offerings are being outweighed by your golf fees or your bowling budget or whatever. I'm not trying to pick on one hobby versus another. If you're a golfer, you know, that's great. I don't see the thrill in that, but others do. Whatever your pastime is, if you golf, if you bowl, you play tiddlywinks, doesn't matter what you do. You go to baseball games. We got to recognize what's a hobby and what's a devotion. And what is a devotion that exceeds our devotion to Christ? As it says, the temptation is when the tempter comes that we are distracted from the simplicity of the purity of what? Of devotion to Christ. And when other devotions supplant that, when other devotions outweigh our devotion to Christ, then the believer has to make that decision. Now, am I saying that it's wrong? I'm saying you got to make that decision. I'm saying if I'm giving $100 a month or whatever I'm giving to the church, I'm giving $600 a month to the church, whatever I'm giving, okay? And I find that I'm giving more to my bowling habit or my golf fees or whatever, I would have to stop and look at that and say, now, wait a minute, what's my priority? That's just me. Maybe someone else would not even give that a second thought or even be worked up about it. But these forms of idolatry are not as obvious, perhaps, as the real obvious ones. That's all we're saying there. Now, the admonishments. When the admonishments come, I love admonishments. Admonishments are remarkable in that they don't carry the same weight as an imperative. They're not given by way of command. In other words, an imperative is a command that you either obey or disobey. They're like direct orders. But an admonishment under the concepts of nuthateo, where the nous is the mind and tithemi is to place, an admonishment is something that's placed on your mind. That's an admonishment. And it's placed on your mind, and it's like the elephant in the house. You're going to have to deal with it. You can't really ignore it. You can't act like it's not there. When an admonishment is given, the expectation is that the believer is going to do something about it. He's going to make application. It assumes, in this case, assuming that they have the wisdom to do something about it, to make that application. And this is a real fruitful means of communication with an audience that doesn't need to be told what to do all the time. See, hopefully, as the children get older, for example, when they're real young, you order them around, you tell them, do this, don't do that, and so forth. But as they grow, you hope that they're developing a level of wisdom where you can admonish them with principles and allow them to make proper decisions, to make application accordingly. See, that's the principle behind an admonishment. He says, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. For example, in my comments just a few moments ago on idolatry and application, they're thrown out there, nothing by way of command. I'm not telling you, you know, what hobbies to give up or what hobbies to cut down on or anything. I'm just giving principles. You make your own application. Apply wisdom in your own decision-making process. And here is the admonishment as we find it there. Now, point three, where we left off on Wednesday, where we're going to jump right back to it here this morning. We view in this text seven rhetorical questions They're in verse 16, and some verses have more than one. That's why you only see four verses on the screen. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 22. But there are a total of seven rhetorical questions. Seven rhetorical questions lead the witnesses to make their own critical judgments regarding idolatry. And there are seven of them. From verse 16 down through verse 22, we'll take a glance at them here. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's rhetorical question number one. And the way that it's phrased, the syntax of this passage, the way that the Greek forms and fashions this sentence, the answer you have to come back with is a yes. You have to testify yes. When he says is not, it's leaving you with no options. You have to agree with his question. You have to say yes. That's the nature of the way this question is phrased. See, we have, I illustrated with this on Wednesday, and everybody knew what I was talking about. Because we do the same thing in the English language. Every language has this as a feature. Ways in which a question can be asked where the answer that is expected is rather obvious. See. for instance, when your wife really would rather not prepare a meal, and she asks you a question which seems innocuous enough, like, how long has it been since we've eaten out? Something along those lines. Okay. Now, does she really expect me to consult a calendar and give her a precise date, saying, oh, well, it was on this date at this time at this location? No. Her question is saying what? Saying, I've had a rough day, and your kids are tyrants, and I'm tired of running, you know, the kind of things there. Where are you taking me for dinner? Okay, that's the nature of that question. Or you've had too many, March Madness is bad for this, there's too many nights in a row that the television has been on. You're not watching another basketball game, are you? What does that mean? okay. See, this is the way the questions go. Well, in this question, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Obviously, it is. And we're going to discuss that here in a moment. Then the second here is also in verse 6. Is not the, verse 16, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? See, both aspects of the communion service are, in fact, realities that we are partakers. We are sharers. We have fellowship. We have this in common. We'll give you the vocabulary for the koinonia here in a moment. Then verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? It's the same terminology that we have for our own partaking in verse 16. Their identification was different than our identification. They identified with Moses, and we'll have some things to say about that. They identified with shadows. They identified with prefigures that were looking forward. We identify with the reality, with the past completed action of Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice on the cross. That's a huge difference. That's what it means to become a sharer, a partaker, holding in common with the altar. Verse 19, what do I mean then? What am I talking about? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Question. Or that an idol is anything? Question. Okay? You got to deal with what is sacrificed, and you got to deal with the sacrifice itself. Are they anything? Do they matter? Next rhetorical question comes in verse 22. Two questions, actually. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That needs to be answered. We better answer that with a no. Because if we answer that with a yes, what does that mean? What can we anticipate if we're provoking the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? That's a question that's so filled with skepticism that the answer again is obvious. Well, of course not. Say, of course not. You know, like when someone asks, you know, you're not going to finish that whatever, that little bit of cheesecake or that little bit of steak or whatever's on your plate, and someone looks over and says, you can eat that last little bit of that there? Okay? It's one of those questions that's intended to produce a result like, would you like it? Yeah, I was saving that for you. All right. So Paul, through forming these questions, is walking them through the thought process, and he has to do that because the reality of verse 15 is the fact that they do not have wisdom. That they are so full of schisms, they are so carnal, they are so immature. Back in chapter 3, he says, you're babes in Christ. I can't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. They had spent so much time in carnality, bickering with one another, that no one was doing any growing up. They were bragging about the great teachers they had, but no one was using any of the teaching to actually grow in maturity. Just remind yourself sometime back from chapter 3 how immature these Corinthians were because of their schisms. So we have these 7 rhetorical questions. Now we're going to follow that up, and I'll just give, we got a whole lot of subpoints to deal with this morning, but point 4, let me just give you the fourth and final point so that you'll see where this is going. In addition to the 7 rhetorical questions, Paul himself supplies 2 answers and 1 verdict. 2 answers and 1 verdict. And I'll give it to you under main point 4, and you can get it down so you'll see where we're going with this. And then we'll back up and give you the subpoints under point 3. But under point 4, 2 answers and 1 verdict. Your answers come in verse 17 and verse 20. Your verdict comes in verse 21. 2 answers and 1 verdict. Verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Answering the question from verse 16, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Obviously it is. We are all partakers. We all share in that body. And we have a part to play within the body, which is what we're going to get into in chapters 12, 13, and 14 when we break down spiritual gifts, gifts and ministries and effects, and how you and I serve as a part of the body in whatever form or fashion He has crafted us to do so. So there's one answer. Another answer comes in verse 20. This answers the questions from verse 16. Is a thing sacrificed to idols anything? Is an idol anything? 2 questions that are asked there, and he answers no in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, the same koinonia that we have for you and I as sharers in the blood of Christ, and the same koinonia that we have for Israel as sharers in the Levitical sacrificial system identifying with Moses, is the same principle that we have here where the Gentiles are sacrificing to demons and they are sharers in that altar. They are sharers in demonic activity. That's pretty blunt. It's the same word. It's the same concept. That same identification. And it may not be pleasant to think about, particularly when our own forms of idolatry are then exposed. And we have to stop and acknowledge the fact that, yes, I'm involved in some form of idolatry, and I'm commanded to flee from that form of idolatry. Because participating in that form of idolatry amounts to demonism. It causes me to be a koinonia fellowship sharer in the things of demons. See, do we not think of it in these terms? Usually, probably, we don't. Unless you've had teaching on this chapter, you've had teaching in other areas of angelic conflict in times past. See, angelic conflict is far more than just one armor passage of Ephesians 6. There is so much more that goes into beyond, I mean, any warfare, the front line of battle is the obvious part of it. But how many other aspects of warfare take place? Information warfare and intelligence gathering and all kinds of other logistical supplies and all kinds of things that go into engaging in a military action. That's what we have to focus on in terms of the angelic conflict. Where are we going for our provision? Are we going to God the Father in prayer for our provision? Is he our supply source in this angelic conflict, or are we using the world resources? See, the moment you do that, you've just compromised in the angelic conflict. All right, we'll have more to say on that. Then the verdict in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And this is far more than just simply the ritual of the Lord's table. This has to do with the reality of identifying with the blood of Christ and serving Him appropriately. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's the verdict. And believers have to stop and recognize what they're doing, why they're doing it, and in what ways are they partaking of those cups, and make the proper application. All right, now, subpoints, and this is where I'm going to switch over to the manual mode here. I should have recognized Wednesday. Remember Wednesday I was missing that hyperlink? I said, huh, there's supposed to be a hyperlink there. It's supposed to send me to the Logos software. We're going to look at Bollinger and his work on figures of speech. And it really struck me as being weird that hyperlink would just disappear that way. And then it was driving home, I realized, oh, I know why it's not there. It's not there because that's an older version of the slideshow. That was my clue that I failed to follow up on. All right, back to point three then. Let's deal with these rhetorical questions. And we start with question one, and we'll just give that an A. So this is under main point three, A now. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? First question comes from verse 16a. And it's an is not question. An is not question. And we're expecting the yes answer. That's from verse 16a. See. When you ask these is not questions, if I got up here and just nailed you husbands, for example, and I ask, are you not the heads of your home? What does that mean? It means I expect you to answer, well, yes, I am. The Lord expects that from me. See. Or I ask you children, I nail you children, I say, are you not supposed to obey your parents? And you answer, oh, yes, I am supposed to obey my parents. All right? Did I tell you the story already? I had one of the Boy Scouts in the troop flat out looked me straight in the eye and said, I don't believe in obedience. I don't believe I should obey my parents. Looked me right in the eye and said that. Even though a scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. He was fine with the scout law except obedient. He says, I don't believe in obedience. Any obedience? You know, like, do you obey the law? Do you obey the government? Do you obey teachers? Do you obey scout leaders? You know, kind of curious about the scout leaders. And he says, well, yeah, I can obey the law. That makes sense. And I can obey government. That makes sense. And I can obey scout leaders and teachers. That makes sense. But you know, if parents are idiots, I don't think I should have to obey them. Oh. Anyway, made for an interesting time because I then had the chance to say, well, because I said, okay, well, we'll pass over that for the moment. And we went from obedience to thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And I said, now, what does reverent mean? He says, well, reverent means that we obey God. It means that we read the Bible. It means we go to church. It means we do what God wants us to do. I said, well, what if God tells you to obey your parents? And then I had him. He was nailed. He says, well, God doesn't say that. I said, yeah, he does. Ephesians chapter 6. He goes, what? And when you know it, see, the Lord was taking care of me. Not 10 feet from where we were sitting, there was a Bible sitting over there on a shelf. And he went over the shelf, grabbed the Bible. I said, God doesn't say that. I said, yes, he does, Ephesians chapter 6. So he goes, he grabs the Bible, he pulls it out, he starts flipping, can't find Ephesians, so I help him find Ephesians chapter 6. There it is. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Oh, it does say that. Like I'm making this up? No, of course it says that. You know? Then he was really shocked. He was like, have you memorized this whole thing? No. But I do know where Ephesians 6:1. I use that verse a lot. All right. Obedience. Well, the question that's asked here is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. Yes, it is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And the only answer is yes. So if you want to make that a subpoint one, the only answer is yes. It's not simply a ritual. It's not just simply a little 1 ounce plastic cup of grape juice that makes its way, you know, down our throat. It is the sharing in the cup that is the identification you and I have, the fact that he identified with us, the fact that his death was substitutionary on our behalf means that his blood has value for our redemption. And that I don't have to hang on a cross because I don't have to shed my blood because I share his blood. I share in his work that was completed on the cross. So subpoint one, the answer is yes. And in subpoint two, we identify with this koinonia. We identify with koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, 2842. If you want to pursue the word study in a Strong's Index of some sort. Koinonia, close association involving mutual interest and sharing. It's a definition for koinonia. Close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Now keep in mind, there can be a false koinonia. There can be a cosmos koinonia. You can have a worldly fellowship with things of this world. That's not what God wants us to have. He wants us to have the divine koinonia, the divine fellowship with the things of the Lord. All right? That's what true fellowship is all about. It tells us in 1 John that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Passages on koinonia include Philemon, verse 6, Philippians 3:10, 1 Corinthians 10:16, our passage here, and 2 Corinthians 8:4. Let's look at those. Philemon, verse 6. Only one chapter in Philemon, verse 6. Philippians 3:10, 1 Corinthians 10:16. That's our text here. And 2 Corinthians 8:4. This koinonia sharing and fellowship is very important. All right. Philemon. I taught Philemon once upon a time. 25 verses. I forget how many hours of teaching we put into that. All right. Remember how to find Philemon? Aim for Hebrews and back up. Or aim for Titus. It's the book after Titus. So thank you, letter. In some respects, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward all the saints, toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So when it comes to faith, hope, and love, we have both. Of course, the greatest of these is love. We have faith and love that are mentioned here in a complimentary way, praising Philemon for his growth and for his service. Then he says in verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith, the sharing of your faith, the koinonia of your faith. See, it's not just simply that he possesses it, that he has an extraordinary degree of it, that he, on the faith scale, he tips the charts and he is superior to other believers on the faith scale. Because remember, we all receive a proportion of faith, and those with a spiritual gift of faith have a greater proportion of faith. In all likelihood, it's probably the case here that Philemon has the spiritual gift of faith, that he and his wife host the church in their home there and other things. But notice in verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Remember, there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of, what was the third one? Effects. That the fellowship of your faith may become effective. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. One of the neatest studies you can do is the study on the position possessions, the 33 things, the 36 things, the 39 things, the 53 things, depending on which pastor you're studying. They've numbered them in different ways. But every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake, the spiritual gift you've received, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit you've received, all the grace package that you receive the moment you place your faith in Christ, that is an edifying study and one that will, in this case anyway, Paul says, is going to trigger Philemon's faith and make the fellowship of that faith effective. And then he goes on to praise him in verse 7. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. All right. He's had an edifying ministry, encouraging fellow believers. See, and I think you can, we'll have some more comment on this next hour when we deal with spiritual gifts. But the gift of faith is very important. The gift of hospitality is very important. The exhortation, encouragement, comfort gift is very important. The way that believers can come alongside and refresh other believers' spirit. See? It's not all about the pastor-teacher. That's one gift out of 20. Or one gift out of 11 in the present stage of the church. These other gifts are needed. They're vital. Absolutely vital. For the working together of the assembly. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brothers. See, Philemon has had ministry that Paul couldn't have. It's not Paul's gift. It's not Paul's ministry. Those aren't Paul's effects. It's Philemon's opportunity. So there's a passage that deals with fellowship. We also have it in Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians 3:10. And these listed among the things that Paul considers about loss, all of the earthly advantages that he might have in the flesh with his education, his family, his background. He says all of that, just count that but loss. He wants to know Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. We receive His righteousness imputed to our account. We can't earn it, can't deserve it. There it is. Also notice now, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. See, positional truth is what it is at the moment of our salvation, but then the experiential process of growth has to come into play. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to come to know Him. Simply being introduced to Him in salvation, introduced into the grace in which we stand, is step one, but then comes the long process of growing, increasing in intimacy. Think back to how well you knew your wife on the day you married her. And think about how you've come to know her more and more and more and more in the last 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 50 years, however long it's been. See, that I may know Him. But notice, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. That is a legitimate application of fellowship. Sufferings. I know it doesn't sound pleasant. It is. It's the process of enduring that is the process that glorifies our Savior. The process of embracing His ekphesis is the process where we learn what true strength is all about. When I am weak, then I am strong, Paul says. The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That's where that fellowship can become effective, through suffering. When a believer's hurting and you can come alongside and share that hurt. Weep with those who weep. Pray with them. Lift them up. Encourage them. When it comes down to it, stop to consider, what do you have in common with that other believer anyway? In earthly terms, you may have very little in common to do with them. I've said this before, and I'll say it today, and I'll say it again. Probably 1,000 times before I die. There are people in this church that if you and I weren't saved, you and I would have nothing to do with each other. We would have nothing in common. We come from different backgrounds, different cultures, different educational backgrounds, different economic status, different states, different everything. We would probably never meet. And if we did meet, we would never associate. We would never become friends. We would never have anything to do with one another. I would continue living in my world, whatever, how frightening that would be as an unbeliever. You would continue to live in your world. All right? We would have nothing in common in earthly terms. But the fact that we're in Christ, now we have koinonia. Because we have the blood of Christ in common, one thing. We're sharers in that. But then beyond that, we're sharers in the Christian walk, in the Word of God, as the Word of God transforms, as the Word of God works, as we walk, as we grow, as we suffer. Because remember, we just got through in verse 13, what is common to man? All these temptations we're faced with. That's common to man. There's something we have in common. The tough things. Right? Now, blessings we may not have in common. The different blessings I've had, the blessings to be a pastor, the blessings to study and teach, the blessings to travel to the mission field, the blessings. I've enjoyed some amazing blessings in ways that a lot of other folks don't get to. They haven't had that opportunity. So we don't have that in common. And you've got blessings I've never experienced. See, we don't have that in common. But what do we have in common? The sufferings. Yeah, we have health tests, we have marriage tests, we have financial tests, we've got temper, and we've got patience, and we've got all kinds of things. And guess what? Those are common to man. Doesn't matter what your culture is, what your race is, what your economic status, what any of that is. These testings are common to man. So the fellowship of our suffering then, the fellowship of his suffering, allows us to have fellowship one with another. Also, 2 Corinthians 8:4. Another application on koinonia. It's a great giving passage on grace-giving principles. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is not bragging on themselves. They're giving in grace principles, so they're not letting their right hand know what their left hand is doing, and they're giving as unto the Lord. But Paul's bragging on them. Paul is using them to illustrate and to teach that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. See, grace giving is not about the actual dollar amount. It's about the attitude behind it. And you can be the widow giving two mites, just a fraction of almost nothing. And with your heart in the right place, you're glorifying Jesus Christ, and that is a tremendous treasure. You can be wealthy and give $100 million to Austin Bible Church, and if it's carnal, it's worthless. Lost my place. There it is, verse 3. According to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. It's not about our ability. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Begging us with much urging for the favor of koinonia, participation, sharing in the support of the saints. Counted that a privilege. Counted that an opportunity. They found out that there was a mission trip going to Achaia, that there was positive volition in Achaia, and that they had an opportunity to share in that. And they were delighted. They begged Paul, let us be a part of that. We can't travel there, but we can defray some of your expenses. We can support this. We can send a team. They can team up with some of your guys that you have there in Corinth. And Paul says, oh boy, you don't know who's there in Corinth. All right. So there's sharing, becoming a sharer, and the opportunities there are. That's fellowship. That's koinonia. One of the things we talked about with the deacons last night was koinonia, sharing, and the opportunity for fellowship, and the opportunity we have to come alongside. And we're having an announcement next hour, but to form a koinonia committee, a group together of people that can look after one another, see, in fellowship, in sharing, and in particular with the older brothers and sisters we have among us, with especially the widows, but not necessarily limited to the widows, other folks that are up there in years. And it's going to be a fruitful committee, and I'm looking forward to it. I don't know, my part in it may simply be to convince some people to relax a little bit when we let them know, by the way, you're not on the committee, you're the beneficiary of what the committee is doing. And so don't be insulted, because you know how old you are, and you know that we love you, and you know that we want to help. See? And if you still insist that no one's going to call you, and no one's going to visit, no one's going to help, well then, that's where the pastor will come in. All right? No, we don't invade anyone's privacy. We understand that. But we do want to help. And we do want believers to know that we are here. And the issue's there. All right. Everything, we're going to apply voluntarily against my will. We're going to apply the doctrine we studied under volition and the overruling will of God. And we'll see how that works out. All right. So there's subpoint A. There's the first rhetorical question. Now, the second rhetorical question under B. Is not the bread which we break is sharing in the body of Christ? So under B, we've got another is not. The answer is yes, from 16b. That's verse 16b. Is not the bread which we break is sharing in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:16b. Again, the only possible answer is yes. Our sharing in the flesh and blood must be understood for the metaphoric reality that it is, and not be confused with any mystical transformation of the communion elements. John 6. John 6. Verses 53 through 58. And we want to understand the metaphor, and then we want to understand the reality behind the metaphor. And we don't want to try to twist the metaphor into some kind of the basis for what transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all these other issues with the Lord's table have turned it into. All right. John chapter 6, this great flesh and blood passage. I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. There is such a progression in this chapter, and I wish I had the time to take you through it. There are stages that happen here. And each time the crowd interrupts, or each time they have a question, or each time they goad him, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get him to do a miracle again. He multiplied the loaves, he fed the 5,000, and they want him to do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And what a great king, because he can just feed you every day. Right? And he says, you're missing the point. The miracle gives testimony that God sent me. You need to listen to my message and obey. They didn't want any part of that. They just wanted the miracle. Do the miracle again. Don't care what you have to say. We're not really interested in your message. We just want to have our bellies filled. And the Lord spotlights that in verse 26. Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And so now each message, in an intensifying way, gets harder and harder and harder, and they start to grumble, and they start to have a real hard time with some of this. And I think that by the time he gets to this flesh and blood passage, they are just, at their wit's end. He talks to them about the living bread in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, in their carnal minds, they just don't know how to take that. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, what he thinks we're a bunch of cannibals? How are we going to eat his flesh? How is that going to work? So Jesus said to them, now it's remarkable. He doesn't say to them, oh, you took me the wrong way. Let me backtrack a little bit and walk you through this. He goes further. Notice this? He goes further beyond eating flesh and adds the element of drinking blood. See? So he takes it even a step beyond. There's a lot to get out of this chapter, particularly in forms of communication and methodology, but we'll let that go for this morning. So the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. The living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Earlier in this chapter, he pointed out, you know, everybody that ever ate manna died. So how good was the manna? It was good for a day. Then you went and gathered more the next day. You went and gathered more the next day. On Fridays, you gathered 2 days' worth. But manna was good for a day, is all it was. Everybody that ate manna died. But if you eat Christ, if you partake by faith in the provision of Christ, you live forever. And that's the difference. But it's a metaphor. The whole thing here deals with believing. And it goes back to verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." We realize that eating and drinking are metaphors for faith. Metaphors for faith. The act of faith that is the condition for our salvation, that believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But even beyond the event of salvation, the daily walking in faith, abiding in the Word, is an act of faith. And so the metaphor is what it is. We do not have to get to the point where we transform the communion elements into the blood of Christ, into the body of Christ, and that we eat Jesus when we eat communion. See? And the Romans came up with the transubstantiation, and then the Martin Luther came up with consubstantiation, and they both missed the point. That a memorial is a memorial. There's no hocus pocus magic. There's no rite. I'm not, you know, the priest doesn't consecrate it and transform it and somehow turn it into the body and blood. It's a memorial. We're partakers by faith. And hopefully that's pretty clear. Third question. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So third question under C. Are not. Yes. Yes, they are. In verse 18. Believers in that economy identify with that economy. Even in our very context, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 10:2, we're told that they're baptized into Moses. They're baptized into Moses. So we have verse 18, and we relate it back to verse 2. There's the rhetorical question. Look at the nation Israel. That doctrine we taught from verses 1 through 10. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Well, yes, they are. Verse 1 says, they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Metaphorical application. The rock was Christ. So they identified with Moses. That was their stewardship. That was their the expectation God had for them in their walk. They identified with the animal sacrificial system, which meant that they observed the feasts. They observed the prescribed sacrifices. They followed the liturgical calendar they were given. They assembled at the required pilgrimages. Everything that was caught up in Leviticus, they identified with that. That was the basis upon which they walked the Christian way of life in their stewardship. See, they identified with that in the same way you and I identify with the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward. Remember, everything in the tabernacle pointed to what? Pointed to Christ. Every animal sacrifice pictured what? Pictured Christ. So they were looking forward, and that was what they identified with. They were sharers in that. They were partakers in that. We're partakers in Christ. And we want to get our arms around this, because if we can grasp these two issues, then we can carry it to that third step and talk about being sharers with demons. Then that verse will take on all new meaning for us. When we're involved in idolatry and we become identified with the demons that are working against the glory of Jesus Christ. The fourth question, what do I mean then? What am I talking about? Question number four, what do I mean? Recognize what an effective question that is? Particularly if a speaker is not exactly certain that the audience is really catching the drift. I used to have an old command sergeant major that would say, "Are you tracking with me?" That was his line. "Are you tracking with me?" Which meant, "Do you understand what I'm trying to say?" And he always assumed that we didn't, because we were all basically blithering idiots, that he had to explain everything to us. But that was his line. Are you tracking with me? Okay. And so we have this question. What do I mean? What am I talking about? The verb phemi, to make one's thoughts known, to declare, to say. If you're not communicating, if you're not getting the meaning across, the content across, then what's really taking place? Is edification taking place? Are believers growing? Are they recognizing the application for what it is that they're expected to apply? So he says, what do I mean then? And then he expands that. I went ahead and left this under, I combined this. What do I mean then? Is a thing sacrificed anything? So I combine that under question four. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Is it anything? When we dealt with it back in chapter 8, was it anything? If you went to the temple of Aphrodite and you went in there and you purchased a bit of meat that had been offered to Aphrodite, does that mean anything? Does it matter? Or is it just simply a hunk of meat that was put on the fire and now it's pre-cooked and you take it home? Like a pre-cooked, you get whatever at HEB, it's pre-cooked, you just take it home, heat it up, there it is. Okay. Does it mean anything? Do you care? Or if it doesn't mean anything to you, does it mean something to somebody else that might see what you're doing and then cause them to stumble? Because they watched you go into the temple of Aphrodite. And oh, everybody knows what happens in there. There's a reason why they have 1,000 priestesses. You can call them priestesses. Okay, not priestesses. They're harlots. It's not a temple. It's a brothel. But Aphrodite and all of this stuff, Corinth was the center of her worship. And that meat was, it didn't just show up there and sacrifice itself. Somebody took it in there, offered it up as a blood offering, as a sacrifice to Aphrodite, and then that worshiper went into the chamber with the priestess and participated in the fertility ritual. See? So, you go in there, and maybe you're not participating in the ritual, but you go in there, you get the meat, and you come back out with it. Somebody, one of the deacons in the church sees you, or somebody else in the church sees you, and you're walking out with this hunk of meat, what are they supposed to think? All right. So, question number four. Now, when it says is anything, we use the same thing in English when we talk about being something, to be something special, to be something significant. Paul said he wasn't anything. He wasn't significant. We got a use of this idiom in Galatians 2:6. There's a use of this idiom in Galatians 2:6. So is it anything? Is it significant? Is it any big deal? We say, no big deal. No sweat. No skin off my nose. Right? No, help me out here. There's other expressions. There's no big deal. No sweat. No skin off my nose. No, I know there's more than that. It's just, isn't there? Oh, well, mox nix. All right. Galatians 2. He says, from those who were of high reputation, that is, those who were something. Same idiom. Those who were something. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation, those who were something, contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and he goes, finishes off the thought here. All right. Did not go and immediately consult with flesh and blood. And there's a whole lot that goes to this in Paul's relationship to those eminent of apostles in Jerusalem. But that's the idiom that we have here. So Paul says, what am I saying then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Is it significant? Is it a big deal? Or is it no big deal? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? Or am I making a molehill out of a mountain? Am I diminishing something that really is significant and I'm making light of it? Because I fail to recognize this is causing a brother to stumble. This is a serious deal. And maybe I can just laugh it off and say, hey, no big deal. I got doctrine. I can handle this. But my brother has a huge hang up with this. Because before he came to Christ, this was his sin barrier. This was his pattern. This was what he was caught up in, and it hurts him. It absolutely hurts him and offends him to think that I'm involved in that. Because that was his besetting sin. That was his issue. All right, well, there's the first four. We've got three more, but I'm out of time. That an idol is anything? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he. We're going to have to talk about godly jealousy. There's so much that we view as sinful. Because in our carnality, it is sinful. We tend to have the carnal jealousy, right? Or the carnal anger, or the carnal selfishness. God has sanctified jealousy, sanctified wrath or anger, and a sanctified selfishness. And they're not mental attitude sins. They're expressions of his holiness and his glory. And so the provoking the Lord to jealousy is something we want to recognize, because God has the true legitimate jealousy in his perfection. So I don't want to gloss over that in the shortness of our time this morning. We'll save that for Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. And by Wednesday, I'll have the updated slideshow ready to go, and you'll see it on the screen, not have to put up with my chicken scratch handwriting. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray for your hand of blessing upon us, that the reality of this truth might be made clear. Father, that we might answer these questions ourselves. They're leading questions. The answers are obvious. Pray that each believer will be convicted to make the determination themselves in areas of idolatry, areas where we're sharers in things that we shouldn't be sharers in. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.